approximately 85 children who are coming this week to Vacation Bible School. Doesn't that deserve a little applause? I think that does. And Larissa told me this week that there's approximately 40 of you who are volunteering throughout this week. I think that deserves some applause as well. So these are some great things that we can be celebrating in our community. And as Larissa said earlier, things that we should be praying for. If you open your bulletin in the middle on the right-hand side, there's some prayer and praise items and some things that we want to pray for. We want to pray for Joan and Al Hall and their family, because Joan's mother passed away, Jean Swindon, on June 27th. We want to continue to pray for the Kondo family with Carrie as she continues to undergo chemotherapy treatments for cancer. We want to pray for Peng Sung. He had back surgery earlier this summer. And we want to continue to pray for our missionaries, David and Marina Bonilla, and their family who are in Colombia. So let's just take some time. Let's bow our heads, prepare our hearts this morning for God's word, and pray for these things. Father, I just want to give you thanks for this great day. We thank you so much for the people in our community, and we thank you for your love for us. We pray for health, though, God. We pray for the health of Carrie and for Peng Sung, and we pray, God, that you would restore them, that you would guide their physicians, that you would strengthen them. We pray for those in our community who are mourning loss. We pray for Al and Joan and pray that you would give them peace and that they would be able to celebrate Joan's mother's life at their memorial service. We pray for Vacation Bible School and for summer camps, and we ask you, God, that you would bless the students, the children who come, bless the workers, and we pray for our students, our children, as they go up now to Kids Zone, that you would bless them in their time up there, that it would just be a joyful time of worshiping you, of learning more about your plan for their lives and how much you love them. We just pray that you'd be with us now and just help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. So children, you are dismissed to go to Kids Zone. Have a great time together. Well, it was 29 years ago this week, July 3rd, 1985. I was 6 years old, turning 7 in a month's time, and the most amazing movie had just hit the big screen. It was a movie that would change an entire generation of youth just like me, a movie that would spark the imagination of the young and old alike of how they could change their past and their future. It held out hope of all the amazing possibilities of what could be. What could be if we too could just get our hands on a DeLorean with a working flux capacitor? Of course, the movie that I'm referring to is Back to the Future, starring Michael J. Fox, who's from Burnaby, just like me. And in this movie, which was the first of a trilogy, Fox portrays the protagonist, Marty McFly, who travels back and forth through time in a car-turned time machine built by his friend. Anybody know? Doc Brown. Come on, people. I know most of you have seen this movie. Like any movie dealing with time travel, when the characters alter their events of history, they end up having significant consequences, and often they are perilous repercussions. And visiting the future, this brings about a trouble of its own. As characters who visited the future and they see what life is like, they try to live differently in the present in order to secure different outcomes for their lives. However, Hollywood has taught us that there are consequences for these actions as well. You know, in reality, we know that there are no time machines. There's no chances of going back in time, changing the regrets that we might have, making different choices so that we might have different outcomes. And so the best that we can do with our past is to learn from it, to learn from our mistakes and hopefully use those lessons to help guide us into better outcomes, to help bring us into a brighter future. But even though we know that there is no way to change the past, I think a lot of us like to try and live our lives like Back to the Future 2, the sequel. In this sequel, Marty is taken into the future. The year is 2015, and it's a strange future indeed. He sees how life has unfolded for him, and mostly it's pretty mediocre. And so he gets this idea to buy this sports almanac. He gets this idea that it would tell him all the scores of all the sporting events that have happened now that he's in the future, but that he's going to be coming on. And so he gets this idea to buy the sports almanac and bring it back to the present so that by knowing the outcomes of all these sporting events and then placing bets on them and gambling, that he could become rich and that he could manipulate his circumstances in order to have a better life. But of course, this fails. So we are a lot like Marty in this movie, because as human beings, we're constantly trying to control or manipulate our times and our circumstances in order that, like him, we can gain an advantage or have a better life. But often, just like Marty, our efforts don't produce the results that we desire, or perhaps even the outcomes that we think we deserve. How many how-to books have been written which make promises to improve our lives? You know, just spend a little while searching Amazon.com and you can find countless volumes of how to guarantee success. You know, 10 steps to get rich, or diets that will help you defy sickness and death. But like many of our efforts, most of these books can't bring about the success that they promise. And so we go from one scheme to another, trying to get ahead, trying to change our lives into something more, something better. And when our best efforts to change our circumstances or the times that we're living in fail, we just end up frustrated and we wonder why. Well, the good news is we're not alone. Tucked away in your Bibles just past the halfway mark after Psalms and Proverbs is the book that Lisa mentioned called Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a book written for people like you and me, people often frustrated by their times and circumstances, who, despite their best efforts, feel like they can never get ahead. Ecclesiastes is often a well-quoted book, but not often well-read. It's known best for its repeating theme. Anybody know it? Meaningless. Meaningless. Utterly meaningless. It's all meaningless. Talk about melancholy. We're not quite sure who wrote Ecclesiastes. The author merely identifies himself with the Hebrew word koaleth, which means leader of the assembly. So often this gets translated as the preacher or the teacher, which is how I'm going to refer to him today. Some think the teacher was King Solomon, but much of the evidence in the book and the style of the Hebrew language which it was written in suggests it was compiled well after Solomon's time. Regardless of who wrote Ecclesiastes, though, the book claims that its wisdom ultimately comes from the one shepherd, from God. And what you'll find when you read the book of Ecclesiastes is that it can be difficult identifying any consistent message in this book. One of the difficulties that people encounter is that it has a number of alleged contradictions within it that have caused it to be interpreted throughout history in many different ways. However, Ecclesiastes is a book that grapples with reality. And as we know, reality is complex. So why should we expect the wise teacher in Ecclesiastes to be anything other than complex? As Oscar Wilde said, he said, "The well-bred contradict other people, but the wise contradict themselves." The teacher in Ecclesiastes is keenly aware of the complexities of life in a fallen world, which results in many exceptions to the rules, whether those are exceptions to the rules of life or exceptions to the rules of traditional biblical wisdom. And personally, I don't know about you, but I find this comforting. Often when I'm frustrated, struggling in a time of life, that the last thing that I need or want is someone peddling me Bible quotes that come across as platitudes or cliches. What I find comforting is in someone who's been there before me, someone who can relate, who feels my frustration and is able to call it for what it is, rather than those who try to point out the silver lining in difficult times. I find comfort in others who understand my frustration, but also who help me to take my frustrations to God. And if there's one broad or overarching theme in Ecclesiastes, that's it. The necessity to honor God in a fallen and therefore frequently confusing and frustrating world. So in this morning's passage, we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 3, as Lisa said, from verses 1 to 15. If you have your Bibles, I just want to encourage you to open those up or turn it on your phone and press the buttons to get there. And in this passage, the teacher deals with times and seasons. And just like many of us, he has also been foiled in his attempts to manipulate times and circumstances in order to make a better life. But in the end, the teacher shows us that honoring God is the best medicine for frustrating times. Let's read Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. There's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Ah, what do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And he has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet, no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. And I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is already has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Well, in this passage, we find a poem, which is a poem that I'm sure many of you will find very familiar. You'll recognize from the popular song sung by the birds, Turn, Turn, Turn. And I chose not to play that song because I found that people who are like mid-40s and up are sick of it. So I've been told this week. That can tell you about times and seasons. So this poem is made up of couplets, different couplets that are pairing opposites together, saying that there's a time for each, you know, a time to be born and then a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh, etc. These couplets, they represent a picture of the human experiences that are like a tapestry, that are tapestry of seasons that are woven together. It's trying to capture the totality of life in a picture. And the thing that we need to know is that each of these individual elements that are listed here is not what's important, but rather all of the elements taken together as a whole, as an overall description of life. That's what he's getting at. And the teacher is not advocating or even prescribing any of the individual elements that are listed here. So we can't use this passage and say, huh, there's justification for war, or there's justification for a time to kill, or there's justification for a time to embrace. Rather, this poem is simply a generalized descriptive account of the kinds of things that make up human experiences, the human existence as one can observe it. Now, the problem is that each of these times and seasons is out of the teacher's control and his power to take advantage over them. What do workers gain from their toil, he asks. And this is a sound of frustration. And this is not the first time that he has asked this question in Ecclesiastes. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he asks the same question. In the teacher, we find a perspective of a person who he's interested in profiting or gaining from life. But he's frustrated, of course, because life from this point of view cannot be controlled. It can't be manipulated in order to render the rewards that he seeks. So like the teacher of Ecclesiastes, it seems instinctive for us that we would try and control and manipulate our times, our seasons and circumstances in order to gain an advantage and have a better life. And often it seems like we should be able to do this. You know, if we would just follow the right advice, if we would just work hard and if we're disciplined, then we're told that life will reap its rewards. But we should know better than that. Life's seasons don't answer to our beck and call. Our world is fallen, and things aren't fair. We don't have time to go through an exhaustive list like the poem in this passage, but three areas that I recognize where we toil in order to try to gain a control or an advantage over the seasons of our lives are in the areas of position and health and wealth. So three that I've identified. When it comes to position, these are things from anything like job advancement, your friends, your reputation, or your influence. We like to think in our world that nice people finish first, that honest workers make it to the top, and that integrity and loyalty are always rewarded. But often what we observe in reality is that nice people get stepped on by others. It's not what you know, but it's who you know that counts. And that those who are willing to do whatever it takes get the promotions over those who are honest. And also, integrity and loyalty are often seen as lesser qualities compared to apple polishing or boot licking. And just because you do the right thing, we know that that doesn't mean you'll ever advance your position. Our society is also obsessed with health and with youth. And so we have invested billions of dollars into diets and to exercise fads that promise to maintain our vitality. Plastic surgeries, Botox injections, and makeup that vow that they will keep us young. We try and be master and commander over life and death, deciding for ourselves through things like abortion, euthanasia, or mercy killing. And we go to extreme lengths to heal and keep ourselves from illnesses. You know, I remember when I had cancer, I had been given, people from everywhere were coming out of the woods to give me suggestions about all the things that were guaranteed to save me. You know, if you would just drink this juice from Fiji, this will cure you. This other lady was recommending to me an all-blueberry diet. Another person said, if you take these certain essential oils. You know, at one point, I realized that it would drive a person crazy, not just, you know, taking all these things to cure themselves, but worrying about the things that they weren't doing, the thing they're missing out on. You know, that one silver bullet that continues to elude me, that would cure me, that I haven't tried yet. We try so hard to defy the effects of aging, to outwit death, and yet, in the grand scheme of things, they're out of their control. As life would have it, the chain smoker who eats bacon every morning lives to a ripe old age, while the health nut who runs before the crack of dawn dies young of prostate cancer. The teacher would cry, meaningless. This is all utterly meaningless. And the final area that we try to control or manipulate life in order to get ahead is in the area of wealth. You know, we try and we save for a rainy day. We buy low and sell high. We make wise investments. But the problem is that wealth doesn't follow the same logic we do. People make money and lose money regardless of whether they're wise or foolish. They happen to purchase their house, you know, 20 years ago in this area, never imagining the housing market would skyrocket like it has. Cha-ching. Or they wisely invest in a steady stock portfolio only to have the market crash. You know, earlier this week, I saw a rich relative of mine post on Facebook an article listing the 9 things rich people do differently than poor people. So this list included things like they read, they don't watch TV. Do you know that rich people floss and that poor people don't? They know what needs to get done today. Oh my goodness. The teacher in Ecclesiastes, he would ridicule a list like this. And so should we. Perhaps those living in poverty Maybe they don't read as often as the wealthy because they're busy working 3 minimum wage jobs to support their family. Or perhaps they don't live within walking distance of a library, or the cost of owning a vehicle or taking public transportation happens to be prohibitive for them. I remember being in a meeting where we were talking about how to care for people who are in need in our community. And when the topic of helping out financially came up, one of the people in our group had an objection. He suggested that if only people worked hard, if they budgeted accordingly, not wasting their money on frivolous things like pop and chips, then they wouldn't find themselves in such a predicament. What a short-sighted view that this is. And that it doesn't take into consideration is that many people work extremely hard, they budget wisely, and they never get ahead. Many people's financial standing is not determined by their ambition, but it's determined by where they were born. How extremely arrogant it is for those of us who have wealth to turn our noses up at those who don't, thinking, foolishly thinking, that we are self-made men and women. Try as we might to be in control of our times and circumstances in order to get a hold over them, the teacher tells us what we already know. God has his proper time for every event, and though we naturally want to grasp the whole plan he has for our lives, ultimately, we're unable to accomplish this. And this, I don't know for you, but it is for me, this is frustrating. In verse 10, he writes, "I've seen the burden that God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in human hearts. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." His point is that as humans, we cannot discover the key to unlock the mystery that enables us to predict and control the times in order to make the gains that we want, that we desire. And so we're like Marty McFly in Back to the Future 2, to have an almanac that tells us what the score will be so that we can place our bets knowing that they'll pay out. But however hard we try, we can never find this key, even though God has set eternity in our hearts. Only God, who has made all things to fit in their times, truly understands them and controls the times and the seasons that we encounter. That phrase, he says, God places eternity in our hearts. It's this idea that God has given us a glimpse of what's going on. We have an idea of how life works. But as author Derek Kidner describes it, it's like we are like the desperately nearsighted. We're inching our way along this great big fresco, this awesome painting, and we can get a glimpse of how beautiful and wonderful it is, but we only see this much. Its grand design escapes us because we can never, ever stand back far enough to take the whole thing in, to see the whole grand design from beginning to the end as the Creator sees it. He sees the whole and entire from beginning to the end. And we just get one little piece of the picture. Ultimately, the teacher comes to this conclusion that all times and all circumstances are in God's control. The teacher's not saying that this is kind of some hard determinism or that we don't have any free will. We still have responsibilities. We make choices that matter. But his point is that no one controls God or the times and seasons that come and go in our lives. And so rather than set up shop in the place of frustration, like we're tempted to, the teacher gives us some advice. Look at his advice. He says, embrace joy, do good, eat, drink, and enjoy your lot in life. Now, I don't know about you, but this hardly seems like traditional biblical advice to me. And this has never been the application from any sermon I've ever heard growing up. Have you? Go eat, drink, and be merry. But this is exactly what he's advocating we do. He's saying instead of worrying about what is beyond your control, he says that we should concentrate on living joyfully in the moment that has been given to us. He says to us, carpe diem, seize the day. Now, the difference between what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is advocating when he tells us to seize the day, as opposed to others in our society, is that the teacher's advice, it's an expression of faith. It's not self-fulfillment. Others would tell us to seize the day, to eat, drink, and be merry, only to have themselves in mind. They're trying to only satiate their own desires before they die. While the teacher, he encourages us to patiently and joyfully embrace the daily life that God gives to us as his good gift. According to the teacher, part of embracing life like this includes our ethics. So in verse 12, he says, I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. So the teacher, he recognizes that every good and perfect gift comes from God and that gifts are meant to be enjoyed. But he also recognizes that God's eternal quality and tells us that if we really want to seize the day, if we really want to do away with our frustration of our difficult times and circumstances, then what we really need to do is to quit worrying about how to control the times and the seasons and reorient our lives around God. And we do this by revering him. Verse 14 says, I know that everything that God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. Then he says, God does it so that people will fear him. We don't often use the word fear in church anymore like this because it's taken on different connotations. But fear here we can translate like the word revere or honor or respect. Ultimately, it gives us this picture of God being in control of all things, firmly seated in the center of our lives. And it's when we do this, when we give God the proper place in our lives at the center of all things, that we no longer have to live in frustration of not being in control because we know that he is. I want to be clear about something. I said revering God or honoring God is the medicine for frustrating times. But I also want to be clear that reorienting our lives around God at the center doesn't mean we won't ever be frustrated or that we shouldn't be. There are plenty of things in this world that bother us, and they should. When we see things like injustice or sickness, these are things that, you know, God does not desire. They bother him. And so they should bother us as well, because we are his people. But when we reorient our lives around God, like the teacher is telling us to, it's able to take away a bit of the sting, even from those things. And though that doesn't fix everything, I think it makes all the difference in the world. Even though we may suffer now, we know that one day he will make all things right, that all suffering and illness will be done with, and that we can have eternal peace if our trust and our hope is in him. In closing, I want to give us a few words of application. First of all, don't be surprised when bad seasons in life come. They will. But instead, be prepared for them. And the way we prepare for these seasons is by growing in our discipleship and commitment to God. And the summertime is a wonderful time to dig deep and to do that. Now, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you don't know what I'm talking about, I would encourage you to commit to yourself to following him today. Jesus is the hope that we have for the forgiveness of our sins. He's what enables us to have a relationship with God and new and eternal life. And I just encourage you, come speak with me after the service, and we can talk more about that and pray together. But if you are a follower of Jesus, as most of us here are, we need to commit ourselves to growing in our faith and relationship with him. We need to devote our time and energy to revering God, to honoring him, placing him at the center of our life. Because it doesn't happen naturally. We need to continue to reorient ourselves. And we do this in a variety of ways. First, we read scripture. It's our roadmap, our letter from God, and we need to be reading the Bible regularly. If we're going to be committed disciples of Jesus, We need to know his word. Jesus says in Matthew 27, a very familiar passage, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who builds their house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish person who built their house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." This parable of Jesus's shows how important building our lives on his words are for these stormy seasons of life. And so the only way we do that is by studying and reading the Bible. The second thing we do to grow in our faith is prayer. And this is the one that I really struggle with. It's hard. But James 5 says that if anyone among us is in trouble, we should pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If you have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. In prayer, we can bring our concerns and worries and these frustrations to God, knowing that he is our Father in heaven who loves us and he knows how to give us good gifts. But once we bring those things to God, we then need to do our best to trust him with those things. We cannot continue to go on worrying about them obsessively. We cannot continue to fantasize about these things. Prayer is all about trusting God with these things. This passage about knowing God is in control, that we are not, it's all about trusting God with these things. And this is what trusting God is all about, knowing that he is in control of the seasons, not us, but he is faithful and he loves us. And finally, to grow in our discipleship, we need to conform our lives to how Christ wants us to live. We need to equip ourselves. But Jesus, he didn't just give his disciples all the details on how to do that. And he doesn't do that for us either. But he gives us something better. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. And we can respond correctly to the seasons that we face only if we're reliant on God's word and his Spirit to help conform our lives and to shape them for us, with us. This means turning from sin, seeking justice, loving our neighbors. It also means that what we found out today, it includes embracing joy, doing good, but it also means eating, drinking, and enjoying our lot in life. For it's when we respond rightly to God who created these seasons that we will also know how to respond rightly to those frustrating seasons of life when we are in the thick of them. Ephesians 5 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, for followers of Jesus, the times and seasons, they aren't our enemies, but they are our opportunities. Opportunities to continue to trust him, to share the hope and faith that we have with others, and to remember that God is in control. He's in control of all things. And that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. This time we're going to celebrate together. We're going to do a little bit of this eating and drinking and enjoying our lot in life and trusting God. We're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper together. So, Ed, where are you? If you can come on up.